you can close. Good morning. Sometimes just sitting in church, you know, I feel so proud to be part of this church. I don't know why that is, but today, well, I do. I know I do. I do. And it's because people write songs. I really like the fact that Bruce and Mark are writing songs. It shows a right spirit that they should be creative in that way and do that. And it was tremendous having the YWAM people here, and it was tremendous the other week having the chaplaincy people here. And it's tremendous hearing about Tracy and that the ministry that's going on there. Fantastic. And I love the songs too. But today, as we're coming to church, I said, as I normally say when I've got to preach, I say, you know, I've got nothing. And Dorothy said, well, you know, if God, referring to the story of Balaam, if God can use a donkey, then he could probably use you. Don't know how comforted I am by that. Sort of standing here wishing I was a donkey, you know. Because this is a great passage. This, I mean, of all passages, this is the one that literally makes the hair on the back of my neck just rise up. I get so excited about this particular passage, and what I'd really like to do is just have Will read it about four or five times, actually, and miss the whole sermon. But Dorothy told me something else as well. She said, gee, the time's getting on, you better be short. So, so I better make a start here. Okay. Okay, let's think about the Gospel of John, and before we think about that, we better pray, so I do have something to say. Heavenly Father, we come to you and you teach us in so many ways. And you make your word a rich thing, pregnant with meaning and full of implication. And we could read it today and we could read it tomorrow and we can read it for the rest of our lives and still you will go on ministering to us through it. And you turn words into landscapes, into valleys and hills and mountains. And as we move through the world and we travel to places like Africa or Nepal, we start to see your word just come alive in front of us. And today, Father, as we look at this magnificent opening to the Gospel of John, we think about how we come to know you and how you can express to mere humans what it's like to be a holy God. And so we thank you for all that you do for us and all the ways that you minister to us and enrich our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word. As soon as you read that, you hear the echo of the Old Testament, don't you? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And that's what John's doing here. He's trying to give us, if you like, a different perspective of Jesus and of creation. And in a way, this, if you look at it as a creation story, almost predates Genesis. Because Genesis begins with the creation of the world. But this begins before that, a long time before that. This is Jesus and God before the world, way back, pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. You know, in Greek, the term word is logos. And it kind of means something like deep logical principle that underpins all things. It's an impersonal concept. It's just that the Greek philosophers noticed that the world had a certain coherence and a certain sort of set of logical outcomes to things, and so they said, well, this idea, we'll call it logos. But for the Hebraic mind, it's quite a different thing. It's not just an impersonal principle, Because as we read here, in the beginning of was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we get this idea of the Word of God not just as organizing principle or logic, but rather as a person. As a person with an interpersonal kind of relationship going on here. The Word is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, romping around in heaven. All things were made through him, and not one thing was made that he has not made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All those kinds of words, life and light, beginning, they all remind us of things that are in Genesis. And that's because when God does something, it sort of comes out Jesus. When God does something, comes out Jesus. And if you ever wanted to know, how do we know about Jesus? Do we learn about Jesus from our friends? Or from coming to church? Or from reading some theology? Or reading the Bible? Is that how we know God? John's going to say, the way we know God is Jesus. That's how we know him. And if you look in, say, looking ahead in John to John chapter, I did write at least one note here, John chapter 14, for a second, you'll see the disciples asking this question about God, and they say, verse 7, well, Jesus just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus comes along and we meet God through Jesus. That's what John's saying here. And the disciples, of course, being disciples and a bit like us, always a bit slow on the uptake. So verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Just show us God, and we'll leave it there. But Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So this whole idea of Jesus being the explanation of who God is an incredibly powerful one. Because suddenly we have a God with a human face. And his name is Jesus. Okay, back to John 1. And here's the next really exciting thing. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So that all the forces of evil and darkness and sin that are in the world, and there's lots of them, they can't stop this light. They can't stop this power. The darkness tries, but light is of its nature something which banishes darkness. And this is the power of God, and this is the God that he's talking about. This is the Jesus he's talking about. And then, simply because I suppose John is a Jew, he starts going into the story of John the Baptist. And he says, and I love this sentence, I just love the rhythm of it, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And of course, he has to mention John because he has to mention Elijah. See, that's what the Jews were all expecting. When the Messiah comes, Elijah precedes him. Malachi tells us this. So the end of the Old Testament says this in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the disciples had heard, and the Jews had heard, that Elijah's coming, and John mentions that right here. And they had asked Jesus about this whole thing, about, well, okay, you're the Messiah, and you come, but the scribes say that we should have had Elijah first. And in Matthew 17, you don't need to turn to it, I'll just use my speedy iPad. The 17 verse about 9, I think it is. And they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah has come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Remember, they killed John the Baptist. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the reason John mentions John the Baptist, or mentions Elijah, is because that's what the Jews expected. So he's saying a couple of things here. First of all, he's telling us something about Jesus being there before the world was even created. Jesus was there. And he's the Word of God, meaning that he is the thing that expresses who God is. When Jesus comes, we know God through him. And then he's saying there was a forerunner, and the forerunner came to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He's being very precise here. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. And the true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. And this is the next section. This is the whole section which is really to do with the incarnation. He was in the world, the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? That the Son of God, the one who creates the world, comes into the world and we don't recognise him. That's an amazing kind of statement of blindness, really, from the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How sad's that? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yeah. You read those verses and you think, what a stupendous thing it is. What an incredibly gracious thing it is for God to come down to us and then not even to be recognised when he gets here. Hey, God's come. Oh, yeah. Whatever. And he comes to his own people. His own people. Effectively, gave him a couple of years of ministry, then put him to death. And remember I talked about the wickedness of the world. That's what happens. That's how wicked our world is. That the Son of God comes into the world and we kill him. That's what we do. But to all who receive him, doesn't mean something like, oh yeah, Jesus came, or I think I probably believe in Jesus. It's not that. To receive is to actually have him inside us. So again, John is working against that whole Greek notion of the deep logic of the universe and saying now that this is a personal thing, that we know Jesus because we know him as a person. And to know Jesus is actually to receive him into us, not just to know about him. Hebrews never think like that. That's another Greek idea. Greeks, and this is a kind of Western scientific world view, goes like this. If I know about something, then I know it. But the Hebrews, it's never like that. To know about something, you normally have to be able to do it. It has to be something that comes into you and sort of changes you so that you can actually do the thing. In this case, believe. And we receive Jesus into us, we believe in his name, and then we get this incredible word. He gave us the right. Think of the graciousness of God coming to earth, and then he gives us the right. Us. Same people out to kill him. He gave the right to become the children of God. And this is not something that happened because you got born in some Jewish family, or this is not something that happened because two people slept together. This is something that happens that God actually does, that he actually gives us this belief and this understanding that we're the children of God, in fact, to show us who we really are. Not only does God come along in the form of Jesus and explain what God's like, but he also, in making us his children, reminds us that we were the ones that should have accepted him when he did come. That's what he's reminding us. Making sure I'm not going too long here. Moving right along. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The literal expression there is he pitched his tent. Came and he pitched his tent. Got down and dirty with the Y-whammers, with everybody else, with us. And that kind of is a very resonant phrase too. If you think of Israel and you think of them wandering around the wilderness and they're in their tents and all of that, well, Jesus pitched his tent right in the middle of that and had dirty, sweaty sandals and all that sort of stuff. He dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm just trying to think about something I was reading about this. When we think of God and Jesus and we think of Father and Son, we normally think of a birthing process. But it's not really like that. It's more chip off the old block type stuff. Same God DNA in one and in the other. And there, not just from the creation of the world, but beyond the creation of the world, way before that. In fact, and this is what I was going to mention too, if you'd like to turn to Proverbs 8, this is an incredible prophetic passage that gives us just a little snippet of what it was like for God and Jesus before the world was even around. So Proverbs 8 verse 22. Now, I want you to get this the idea of the relationship in the Trinity, really. Here is just God and Jesus, but you know, the Holy Spirit was brooding over the death, that creation, he was right there too. There was three people. Reading from Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, and when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, and before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. And he drew a circle on the face of the deep. when he made the first, had made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, and when he assigned the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, and he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Isn't that an incredible picture of God? God and Jesus, before creation. Okay. So, glory of the only God, only Son from the Father. Yeah, one of the commentators called him the only, I think that's a great expression. Perhaps I can't find it. Oh, the one of the kind God. Yes, that's what they called him. The one of a kind God. Okay. So, full of grace and truth. And we think about those two words. Grace, meaning unmerited favour. Truth, meaning the way things really are. And often those two things are almost seen as almost contradictory, aren't they? Because God's giving us such a break by his grace, that his goodness and his graciousness to us is such a wonderful thing, and it's almost like we have to put aside everything we are because his grace doesn't need us. He comes to us full of grace, full of unmerited favour, and yet there is a truth there too. And the truth is that all God's goodness and all God's grace that comes to us comes at this incredible cost. And the cost is the death of Jesus. So it's not like we're getting grace as the kind of lucky break thing because someone pays. It's a bit like my wife says about bargains. There are no such thing as bargains. There's only people that get ripped off, the environment that gets wrecked, and the only real bargain is zucchinis in summer. So there you go. Verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And he doesn't just mean a couple of days before me. He means from the beginning of time before me. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Again, it's a mistake to kind of think of the law as our enemy. Sometimes when you read Galatians, you can kind of get into this thing that we have to be free from the law in order to receive grace. But the law of God is the law of God, and Jesus didn't come to overturn it. Jesus came to fulfill it. And he fulfills it, but with grace and truth. And so the whole old way of living before God, the culture that he gave the Jews in the Old Testament, the law, in all its richness, is actually answered in the New Testament by this incredible forgiveness, this grace that comes upon us. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, the one of a kind God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in answer to the question, how do we know God? We know God because of Jesus. When Jesus comes to us and we meet him, not just as an intellectual concept, but as believers whose hearts and minds are changed by him, that's when we understand God. You know, one time early in my teaching career, I had this complete genius kid, and we had these 1 week to go in the year, We'd already written the kids' reports, but we had to keep them busy and not sort of let on that we'd already finished all their assessment. So I gave them all these projects. And I had this complete genius of a kid. And so I gave him the Greek of this passage. Completely unidentified, just the Greek of the passage. And I gave it to him. And because he's a genius, you know, he just sat there for about 30 seconds and he said, I'm going to need a Greek lexicon, and can you tell me whether in Greek words change at the prefix as well as the suffix? And I said, yeah, maybe. Maybe I'll give you a Greek dictionary. So there you go. Anyway, about 3 days later, he'd translated it, he'd figured it all out. Because he's a genius. But he didn't understand it. I couldn't believe it. This kid can translate New Testament Greek into English in 3 days with no background. He doesn't even know what a Greek character is. But he did it. And he didn't understand it. He didn't understand this. Incredible thing. Because it shows us that we can't understand anything without God. You can have the brains to read through this and sort of know what's there, but until you've felt it in your heart, you don't know it. And you only know it when Jesus explains it to you. And Jesus, I want to pick up something from Kerry's reading from Hebrews, a description of Jesus, which is such a beauty. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. Isn't that incredible? He is the radiance of the glory of God. So if you want to know, what's the glory of God look like? Looks like Jesus. And he's the exact imprint of his nature, so that Jesus is exactly like God. So we've got no excuse. We know what God's like, just like Jesus. But this Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the word, and he upholds the world by the word of his power. And so there's a lot of richness around this term. Jesus is the word of God, because he expresses God to us. That's a very exciting thing. At least it is for me. I'm just going to pray and then hand back over to Pat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the way that you make yourself known through him. Father, forgive us where we think that we don't know you. Because through your Son and through the indwelling of your Spirit, we know exactly what you're like. And it's fantastic to have you indwelling us. Lord, we thank you that you uphold the whole world by your power. From Tracy Searle in a hospital to the smallest atom in a volcano. You uphold all things. And you are the deep logic who underpins all things. But you come to us as a person and as a friend. And Lord, that's where we're humbled, that the God of the universe should come to us and live in us and encourage us to be your people. So we just want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.